Psalm 27. God is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? God is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And then a quote from Lady Macbeth, screw your courage to the sticking place. So, this spring, we've been talking together about applying the ancient virtue of humility to our everyday lives. We began by seeing how humility invites us to let God out of the box our religious tradition often encourages us to construct, to allow God to be bigger than we imagined, big enough not to bore us, we said. And then we begin to look at how unhumility insists that we carry it all. And in that sense of carrying it all, we find ourselves going to the very core of having to carry our sense of self, constructing our own sense of self, false self, we called it. And we figured out that we have to deal with an existential experience, and that is that we all carry around this deep abiding sense of shame. And so we use this home-constructed self as a coping strategy for dealing with that. So if you missed the last 2 weeks, I would encourage you to have a listen online. Today, I want to begin with the practicalities of making and receiving a confession, living a confessorial lifestyle. Now, before we begin, I would hate to get to the end of this lesson and have you think that I have given you a tool that's going to work for you. I just wanted to see if you'd pay attention. But that is true. I hope that you don't walk away from this thinking that I have just given you a coin that you can put into the cosmic vending machine, and what you're going to get out is the desired result, because it is not that kind of an affair. It's more of an agricultural affair. It's more of an invitation to be a soul farmer, to till the soil, to spread the manure, to pull the weeds, and then if it rains, which it often does, and if you plant good seeds, which we as a community encourage one another to do, well, then growth will happen, and it will happen in just this way. This is one of the tilling processes. This is one of the fertilizing the soul processes. But what it is not, it's not a quid pro quo affair. It's not like we do the right confession, and in exchange, we get the right healing for our soul. No, it's much more indirect than that. It turns out that living the confessorial lifestyle is fertilizer for all kinds of growth. It battles the shame, and it waters the nurtured soul, and grows all kinds of different crops, not just the one that you had in mind when you began the process. But what this thing does is it creates fertility of soil. You may not see the fruit of this fertility this month, or even this year, because primarily what we're doing by developing this lifestyle is learning a way of being that may not bear fruit for some time to come. When you see the fruit come up, it may not be the fruit that you had in mind. It may not be what you were hoping for, the desired outcome that you had planned for. But before you get too disappointed, I will say this, that a fertile soil, a growing soul, a fertile soul, and a growing soul, this verdant interior life, this is about as precious a commodity as there is to have. The life that emerges from the fruitful soul, this is a life that you want. So, I want to begin talking about confession as a way of living, and I want to talk about it in three parts. Today, we're going to begin with the interior part, the work from within part. Next time, we'll talk about receiving one another's confessions, and then we'll finish by talking about how to make a confession. I've been gathering notes on this for a long time. I hope to finish it in 2 weeks, but hey, we'll see. All right, so let's go back to our texts. One of the movies that my children used to watch, I think it was Belle and the Beast, had a line in one of the songs. The villagers are marshaling themselves to go after the beast, and the leader sings them a song of bravery, and to elicit their mettle, he says to them, screw your courage to the sticking place. Now, what I didn't realize at the time because of a gap in my education was that that came from Shakespeare. I thought it came from Disney. And this was 15 years ago, and yet that line remains in my mind. And part of the reason that line remains in my mind is because of the many times that I have had to use it to exhort myself. I've had to use it to exhort myself to do what is right, even when it is difficult. To do what is good for my soul, even when I'm afraid to do it. To do what needs doing, even if I will face scorn or rejection for doing it. And that's the interior process I want to begin with. To screw your courage to the sticking place. We spent the last 2 weeks talking about existential shame. And it's an adversary that lurks down within our souls. Our coping strategies, we've seen, are tentative at best. And so we're in no hurry to venture down there into the parts of our souls where we are holding the line against our adversary, shame. Let sleeping dogs lie. That's the best strategy. Up here in the part of my brain that focuses on buying groceries and meeting deadlines, I may wonder if my coping strategies are holding the line. But if I go down there and look, well, if I go down and root around and come face to face with my lesser angels, that's just going to remove all doubt, and that's typically something that I cannot abide. And so, we have a vested interest in keeping the darkness in our souls hidden away. Most Christians have picked up along the way that God is just slightly ticked off at them, that we have heard along the way that the wages of sin is nothing to trifle with, and so our traditional Christian narrative tends to conspire to enforce the idea you want to stay away from bad stuff. The messages that we pick up from our family of origin, the messages that we pick up from our society, the messages that we pick up that have to do with our gender, that have to do with our sexuality, that have to do with meeting some set of standards, all militate against us snooping around inside of our souls. Because if you go down there and see the darkness, this is not something you want. Further, many, if not most of us, have an interior secret sense that if people really knew us, if people knew what had happened on our very worst day, if our secret ever got out, if that habit was known, if this stuff ever got out and was around, we would never be invited into the fire of human community. We'd be outcast for sure. So, when people finally do muster the courage to offer a confession, oftentimes to the reverend guy, I get to hear a lot of them. And so, when I hear them, they're almost always in the early stages of learning this lifestyle, tinged with a sense of self-rejection. I, and I alone, have this nasty little habit. I, and I alone, have this poisonous pollution inside of my soul. I, and I alone, have been so infected and so corrupted. And so, it's no wonder, with all of those forces militating against it, that we do our best to keep our darkness hidden away. To see it would confirm our worst fears. To see it would settle once and for all that our shame is indeed justified. And so, we just don't look. Our own souls become off limits to our own beings. We split ourselves into the task-doing, job-going, kid-raising, bill-paying self and the other, deeper, hidden-from-view self. And whenever possible, we avoid the latter. As a matter of fact, we use the former quite effectively to help us in our efforts to avoid the latter. Which, if you've been reading between the lines of the last few lessons over these last few weeks, this only intensifies the darker parts of our soul's power. The power of darkness is intensified by its hiddenness. It becomes, hiddenness, a principal ally to the darkness, the sin and the fear and the illusions and the wounds, these things are enhanced by, strengthened by their hiddenness. It's how we obscure this part of us from ourselves. We keep it covert. We keep it stealthy. Keep it under the radar of our own awareness. We just don't look. And confession goes after this powerful ally of darkness. Confession intentionally looks at what we've been spending so much energy trying not to look at. It shines light into the shadows of our souls. It exposes and it uncovers the motives and the beliefs of our very own selves. And this becomes the point. It becomes the point, the exposing of the darkness, the courage to go after the hiddenness. It's about familiarizing ourselves with territory that's down there. It's about self-awareness that sets us free. Confession becomes about knowing what we are vulnerable to. It's about understanding why we act the way that we do. It's about understanding why we respond to people the way that we do. Why do we respond to circumstances the way that we do? As we've seen, because of existential shame, because of this tenuous hold that we have on these coping strategies, we keep our darkness hidden, certainly from others, but mostly, as we're talking about today, from ourselves. I'm so busy. You hear that? You say that. I don't have enough time. My job is so demanding. The kids are so all-consuming. This project is just tearing into my life. There's so many things that I need to be getting done. I'm not getting my books read. I'm not getting my jobs done. I'm not getting these things taken care of. And these are common laments. And the thing is, they're true. Our society has indeed accelerated the demands upon us. Technology, consumerist society, these things are accelerating the demands upon us. But what we often don't see is that that suits us just fine. If technology wasn't bumping up the demand on our lives, if consumerism wasn't offering us so many good things to fill our days with, if our economic model wasn't a treadmill for us to be moving on moreness and moreness, we would just have to go out and find something else to fill our days, because busyness is the perfect tool for keeping one's self unaware of one's self. What's going on down there beneath the level of busy, 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 we really don't want to see. We're afraid of it. So hiddenness keeps us a medicated version of happy. But it also wears down our souls. It keeps us from bringing toxic thoughts and toxic motivations and toxic beliefs up to the surface where they can be exposed to the light. And so they keep going on working, eroding away our well-being from within, and over time began mortally wounding, even destroying our marriages and our families and our friendships and our bodies, certainly our communities, our churches, our souls. And when it finally implodes upon us, and when the crash finally happens, and we look up and say, "What happened?" we don't know. Because we kept that part of ourselves hidden away. These dark parts of us, sin and illusion and fear and false belief and the unhealed wounds, they're like a dead carcass thrown into the village's well. They're not all that difficult to get out, but if we don't ever look, they'll just keep poisoning the water, causing sickness and disease, even destroying the village. So the first step in confession is to screw our courage to the sticking place. In the 12-step movement, there is a term used, fearless moral inventory. It's the fearless part that we're looking at. To make a good confession, to till the soil from which healthy souls grow, some part of us is going to need to rise up and face down the fear of knowing our dark side. A fearless moral inventory. So for today, I want to consider where courage comes from. Where do we get the fearlessness required to take this first step in making a confession? Well, I'm just going to suggest three places born of my own personal experience. The first comes from selfishness, and that is, I want a good life. And I've come to believe that this ancient practice is just the tool that I need to get a good life. One of the things that has helped me face down the fear of knowing the dark side of my soul has been the belief that when I do come to know this side of me, when I do come to unmask the hidden shadow, it sets me free. Let's consider an example that's a common one that we see around quite a bit. Consider one version of darkness inside of us. Let's think about greed. Now, greed gets a nasty name because we think of it as some money-grubbing person who's accumulating stuff, but that's not what really greed is. Greed is a fundamental belief that says, I'm going to be made happy by stuff that doesn't make me happy. And so we go chasing after it to make ourselves happy, only to find out that it doesn't, but we still need to be happy, so we chase after more of it and more after more after more of it. So we can be greedy for experience, or we can be greedy for material possessions, or we can be greedy for the money that we use to get those things. But what it is it's a treadmill that we get on that ends up assaulting us, because greed will drive you. Greed will drive you to busyness. It'll offer you this short-term fulfillment, but it will leave you long-term empty. It will keep you on the treadmill of going after more, of keeping up, of chasing, and it'll infect your days with drivenness. It'll infect your days with busyness. Enough of it, in fact, will ruin your health. It'll damage your relationships. It will dilute your fruitfulness. It will shut your mind to the divine truth that is always in you and always around you. That part of you that is always speaking about truth and life and light and freedom, you'll become numb to it. Greed will do all kinds of mischief in your soul. And for this mischief, you will suffer. And you will suffer until you see it. You will suffer until you see it for what it is. And then, having seen it for what it is, you will have the option to make decisions that will weaken greed and strengthen contentedness. But you will continue to suffer until greed is excised from your soul, until the carcass is removed from the well. But greed does not want to be excised from your soul. One of the first things it does is persuade you that it is not greed, at least that you shouldn't call it greed. It will persuade you to call it work ethic, or good for the family, or security. It will persuade you to call it a lot of things. Primarily, what it will do is persuade you not to call it anything at all, because misnaming it is one thing, not naming it is even better. Because if you don't name it, it doesn't come onto your radar, you don't pay attention to it, and it just keeps working down there, bolstering your sense of false self, keeping you secure and from shame, and it wants to stay down there, keeping its work going, hidden from others, certainly hidden from yourself. Confession doesn't go along with the program. Confession starts thinking thoughts preparatory to digging down there and looking at this that is within us. And when that happens, the false self kicks up a fit so as to distract us from looking. The false self kicks up a fit in order to keep the hidden darkness hidden. Screw your courage to the sticking place. So the first source of courage to face this interior self is the realization that our own freedom is at stake. Our own lives are at stake. Our own well-being is at stake. We're not doing this in order to please God. We're not doing this in order to make ourselves somehow more acceptable. We're doing this to be free. Free. Now, a second source of courage to enable us to go after confession is faith. Now, I know many of you grew up in a church context in which that word has just been droned into meaninglessness, and I didn't know what to do about that. I wanted to kind of unpack it, but I just realized I'm just going to use the word. Maybe I'll try and explain to you what it means, but trust me, I don't think it's meaningless. Moving toward the truth of who we are, even when we're frightened, is faith. Here's a truth that we've been saturating in these weeks. You are of God. You are in God. You are by God. You contain the very Spirit of God within you. As we saw last week when we looked at the Hebrew worldview, you are good at the deepest part of who you are because you are of God, because you are filled with God, because you are made in the image of God. And when you go toward this truth, it becomes a source of courage in the face of your lesser angels. Here's a common misconception about confession. The misconception is that it will gain you forgiveness for your sins. It's as though we have been skating by on the hair of our chinny chins chins, just about to face all kinds of destruction, when all of a sudden it occurred to us to ask for forgiveness. We did ask for forgiveness, and we were saved. Now, there's a long and storied history behind why we believe that. A long and storied history behind why we have interpreted scriptures to say that that's what's going on. And I know that storied history better than most, but let me assure you, forgiveness is not now, nor has it ever been in play. Forgiveness just is, because forgiveness is the nature of God. The whole point of the cross is to reveal the forgiveness of God. The very nature of the Holy Spirit that is within you is forgiveness. Divine life is characterized by forgiveness. You don't earn it. You don't unlock it with the right key. You don't pray the right prayer. And whereas forgiveness was being withheld, now it is offered. It's just not that way. Forgiveness just is. So, we're not confessing in order to get God to change his mind about us and now forgive us. So if that's not what's going on, what is going on? What are we doing when we make a confession? And as I said, the purpose of confession is to gain self-awareness. When we go down into the basement of our souls and look, as we said last week, the very act of looking mounts a direct challenge to shame. To examine our coping strategies, to examine our darker parts, we have to first believe that they do not define us. Otherwise, the seeing would be intolerable. Some part of us must first believe that the divine life that is within us, that the divine spirit that is within us, is not extinguished by the dark that is also within us. Naming the darkness assaults the fortress of shame, and this is, in fact, an act of faith. Because we do believe that the dark defines us so frequently, we have to believe in some tenuous part of us that the light inside of us is inextinguishable, or else we would not go rooting around in the darkness of our hearts. Even when we cannot see how that could be, even when we feel the shame so exactingly, some part of us believes that the light inside of us is inextinguishable, and this is faith. And even a tenuous faith will help us marshal this courage. Even a tenuous faith will help us look inside and see when there is even a slight belief that when I look and when I see the ugliness, which surely I will, that that ugliness does not define me. And as I act on the belief that the light within me will overcome the dark, I go toward the promise of the Holy Spirit within me. I go toward the promise that the Spirit of God within me will overcome trouble, will overcome and rise above darkness, and helps me be freed from the very darkness that I've been avoiding. The looking is an act of faith. The mustering of the courage is an act of faith. Faith that facing down this darkness, we will emerge victorious. That the Spirit of God within us will eventually prevail. That the redemptive presence of God within us will heal our souls. Our courage comes from the faith that when we go up against the darkness, we win. That the Spirit of God within us will prevail. That freedom and life and peace and light and redemption, that these are within us because the Spirit of God is within us and they cannot be quenched. So in faith, we marshal our courage and we challenge our fear and we look at our darkness. We name it. We acknowledge it. We see it. We write it down, as we'll talk about next week. Next time. Maybe not. Later. Faith affords us the courage to sort through the confusion and to sort through the contradiction that goes on in our lives, that we are made in the likeness of God and that we carry around darkness inside of us. And the faith allows us to go in and look and say that the likeness of God will trump, will prevail. With that courage, we can fearlessly examine what is really down there. With that faith, we can examine what is really down there. So what gives us the courage is faith. Third, what gives us the courage to look within is to live in the environment of a trusting, trustworthy spiritual community. Because what we do is we encourage one another. I think it was in this lesson that I talked last week about the early church's view of paradise. The early church's view of paradise was not somewhere that you went out there in the realm of the ether. But paradise was when you came out of the waters of baptism and you had the wetness upon your body. They viewed that as a new wardrobe, a wardrobe of the Spirit of God. And then when you moved into the community of people who were likewise adorned in the Spirit of God, you begin to move into paradise. And this was not to say that there wasn't bad stuff that happened. People understood that there was bad stuff that was happening. But one of the things that they understood was that we live differently and we act differently. And we see differently. And one of the things we do is we look past the sin. We look past the veneer and we see the light and life of God within one another and we draw it forth. And what we do is we don't bring condemnation upon one another in this new environment of other people adorned with this spirit of the divine. We don't act and live as we have experienced acting and living under the oppression of the Roman Empire, under the oppression of our own nation states. And that context, that place of being the community of God, that safe place that we were designed to be is the context in which we encourage one another. And it has been assaulted through the years, and it has broken down through the years, and in some places it has even been non-existent through the years. And we rebuild that context for our own spiritual lives. We rebuild a context of spiritual community, rebuilding trustworthiness and rebuilding trust. And in that context, we remind one another who we are. And in that context, we remind one another what we have been given to believe, that the Spirit of God is within you, that you are not your sin, that God's Spirit calls us together and speaks to us in a voice that says, I love you, I love you, I love you. We remind one another of our sacred texts. We remind one another of the story of the prodigal, who, if ever rejection was earned, it was his, but that was not the response of the father. We remind one another of the story of the Samaritan, who was the outsider and yet behaved as a conduit of the life and spirit of God. This is our story. This is our way. And when we gather together in this context that is a safe context, we encourage one another. It is a sacred trust, a sacred community. And then in this context, people that I trust and people that I admire, people in whom I can see the light and life of God, show me their darkness. And when I see in them the light and life of God, and I respect and revere the light and life of God in them, and when they show me their darkness, the same kind of darkness that I have within me, then I say, this is going to be all right. In this environment, I can find within myself the encouragement, and I can find in the community the encouragement that helps me look within. I find courage to the sticking point, and I can look at the darkness, believing that it will not overwhelm me, believing that redemption is on the other side. God is my light. What is there to fear? God is my salvation. What is there to fear? God is the strength at the core of my very being. Of what will I be afraid? Finally, a practical pointer. I would encourage you this week to go to our website and go to the audio lessons section, then go to the search box, and when you're there, put in the term examine. It's Latin, examination, E-X-A-M-E-N. That'll bring up a lesson that if you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to listen to this week. Because, those of you who do remember the lesson, I would encourage you this week to be asking those questions. Those four questions that we ask ourselves at day's end about the ancient term consolation and desolation. And do that two or three times this week because it's going to prepare you for next week's lesson as we begin to think about, well, over the next several weeks if you'd be doing that, because during this time as we think about this confessorial lifestyle, those questions of examine will be critical, will be an important part of that. So in those next weeks, they will help prepare you to ask the kinds of questions that are asked when we make making and giving a confession part of our lives. So, Holy Spirit, may courage rise within us. Holy Spirit, may we have the courage to take an inventory of the darkness that is within, the faith to believe that it does not define us, that it will not overrun us, that it will not overcome us, the trust in a community to help us move forward. Courage, Lord, may it be so in us and among us. In Jesus' name. Amen.